You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our series here in the Sermon on the Mount. Looking at this section that includes the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to talk about the Lord's Prayer much at all this morning. We're going to come back in the coming weeks and look at the different parts of the Lord's Prayer individually in a little more detail. And if you know me at all, you know I don't have an original idea or thought in me. And so part of preparation for sermons involves reading what other people have come up with. And I'm always indebted to those who've gone before me. But I'm especially indebted this Sunday to some things that I've read by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if you pick up his books and you think these things sound similar, well, now you know why. We're going to read Matthew 6, a little section here at the beginning, a little section at the end. We're going to skip over the Lord's Prayer. We're going to come back to that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Then in verse 5, we continue. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, to your Father who is in secret, shut the door. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And in verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to see the truth You have before us. You'd open our ears that we would hear it. You'd open our hearts that we might understand and believe it, that it might change who we are and conform us more and more to the likeness and image of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. So in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how we are supposed to do the things he's talked about in chapter 5. Chapter 5, he laid out this the ethic of the kingdom, what it means for believers to be salt and light in this world, and it is a challenging thing. And you might read this and think, oh, well, okay, so I shouldn't be angry in my heart. I shouldn't lust in my heart. Okay, I'll take care of that. I'll do that now and then live in the manner in which Jesus and the Lord calls us to live. If I need to love my neighbor as myself, I'll just do a better job. And he comes here to this section and Jesus sort of knocks the foundation out from that line of thinking. He says, no, it's not quite that simple. You don't understand what's really going on here. You don't understand how to live this. I tried to come up with an illustration to sort of make this a little more concrete, and I don't think I've succeeded. But it has reminded me of the advances we've made in neuroscience, which is just a little area of interest of mine, you know, how the brain works. You know, we've studied all kinds of organs. We've studied the liver. Oh, this is what the liver does. And we've studied kidneys. And some of these we can even duplicate. Dialysis is not to be desired by anyone, but we can do it. We've even created artificial hearts and stuck them in people's chests, and they go about their business. But the brain is something just beyond our comprehension. And the more we study it, the more we learn, the more fascinating it becomes. And yet, even though we know about synapses and the sections of the brain that control this and control that, people still can't even agree on the most fundamental question, but what is consciousness? Why am I me and not just something ordinary like an animal or a dog or a horse or a cat or something? And why am I different? And that's not to say we won't discover some things in the future, but it's interesting. The more we learn, the less we seem to understand. And it can be the same with the Sermon on the Mount, that the more we study it, the more we learn about what the ethics of the kingdom are, the less we understand the real challenge, the real problem, the real heart of the issue we face. But this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6. He's called us to righteousness. Righteousness that isn't just external, but that gets to the core of our heart, the core of our being. And then he warns us against practicing that righteousness just to be seen. The righteousness that we ought to be practicing, the righteousness that ought to characterize the people of God, the righteousness that we ought to pursue and cling to, is a righteousness that flows out of who we are. But in this section, Jesus shows just how impossible that entire idea is. Because he shows us just how exceedingly grievous and sinful sin is. And how that keeps us from doing any of these things that he calls us to in our own strength or power. And so we're going to look at that this morning, look at what that means and what the implications are for us who would seek to follow Jesus. And what we're going to find as Jesus describes for us this exceeding sinfulness of sin is we're going to find that sin is a disposition. We're going to find sin is a corrupting power, and we're going to find that sin is an alienating power. It's a disposition that has the power to corrupt and alienate us from everything that matters. And the first thing I want you to see is that sin is a disposition. It taints the totality of who we are. We like to think about sin in terms of actions, sinful deeds, and that's not completely wrong, but it goes so much deeper than that. You see here, as Jesus talks about practicing righteousness, as he's talking about prayer, as he's talking about fasting, he's pulling back the curtain and exposing how people, God's people, religious people, spiritual people, people who know their Bibles, who've memorized verses, maybe entire chapters or books, how people who pray all the time and fast regularly are still so utterly sinful that it corrupts their prayers. It corrupts their fasting. It hinders their worship. Sin, they can't go anywhere without it. It follows them on the street corners. It follows them into the synagogue. It follows them into their homes and into their closets. Wherever they go, even in worship, even if it were possible, into the presence of God Himself, sin follows them. And it follows us too. It's not as simple to say, oh, sin is just this deed that I do. Here they are, these religious people. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. There were these hours for prayer in the Jewish culture, morning, afternoon, evening. And at certain times, people would stop and they would pray. And there were some who made every effort to be at just the right place at just the right time so that when it came time to pray, well, I'm on the street corner. I guess I'll pray and just show everyone how spiritual I am. Or I'll be in the synagogue and I'll pray and just show everyone how wonderful I am and how glorious my words are. Or, it's time to fast. I'm going to make sure that I'm noticed in the process. So ingrained in their nature was sin that even their worship was affected by it. This is a significant thing to consider. The Pharisees liked to think about sin as something they could control and manage. Here's what it means to obey the fourth commandment. Don't take more than this number of steps and you'll be okay. Here's what it means not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Just when you see His name in Scripture, don't say it. Say something else instead. And they forgot just how deep sin goes. It comes out of the heart, says Jesus. Every angry and malicious thought, every greed and covetousness, it comes out of the heart. It is a disposition. We like to think about sin in terms of things we can conquer and overcome. I'm just going to stop doing this. I'm going to form new habits. I'm going to have a New Year's resolution. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to be better. I'm going to do all of these things, and I will be more righteous as a result. And in doing so, we've bought into this line of thinking that sin is manageable. We like to think about sin in terms of the most grievous sinners. We look out in the world. We read these news reports. We see in our neighborhoods. We read about this monster who murders this girl's parents and kidnaps her for months and is finally, Lord, glory to him, is caught and brought to justice. And we think, that's evil. That's sinful. I would never do something like that. But what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is teaching throughout the Gospels, and what Scripture has upheld from the beginning is if you want to see just how insidious sin is, if you want to see how deep sin runs, if you want to understand just how powerless you are against it, don't look at the drunkard, don't look at the murderer, don't look at these grievous, monstrous sinners, look at the saints. Look at those who are called a man after God's own heart and see how even he became an adulterer and a murderer. Look at Abraham, the father of faith, to whom righteousness was counted, and how he, to save his own skin, let his wife be taken by other more powerful men. Look at the men and women of God, those that God sent to deliver them, like Samson, who thought his own power and his own strength was just so mighty that nothing could ever stop him. And it was only in death he recognized from where his power truly came, from whom. Think about Elijah, the one who called down fire from heaven to consume a waterlogged sacrifice, who finds himself in the wilderness in such despair and worry and anxiety. He's like, just kill me, God. I would rather be dead than keep doing this. Think of Jonah, this great prophet. Oh, how many times have we said to ourselves, well, if God would just tell me, if he would just say, do this, I would do it freely. And God says, go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah says, no, and runs away. You want to see how insidious sin is? Look at how even the saints can't escape it, can't manage it, can't conquer it, can't control it. Sin follows us wherever we go. And even for the believer, though a new creation in Christ, glory be to God, yet we still have the remnants of that sinful nature waging war in us, and that goes wherever we are. Even here now, today. And there is no formula, there is no spell, there is no power, there is no prayer, there is no fast that you can undertake that would give you the ability and the strength in yourself to conquer this power. Because it's coming out of you. It is you. Sin is a disposition. It is a state of the heart. It is the worship of self over the worship of God. How do you see that creeping up in you? Goodness, I struggle with the same things I've struggled with for decades. I like to know what's coming. I don't like to ask a question I don't already know the answer to. I like things to work out according to my plans, and I get angry when it doesn't work out the way I've planned. And the older I get, the more I think I have it under control, the deeper I realize it actually runs. What is it about your disposition? Your worry, your anger, your fear, your selfishness, your greed, your desire for comfort. What is it about that you see is uncontrollable, that you can't rein in, that you fight and fight and fight and seem to lose and lose and lose? Your lusts. These are the things Jesus was talking about in chapter 5. These dispositions of anger and lust, making oaths and promising to do better and not really ever being able to figure it out, retaliating against others when they hinder our plans and desires, learning what it means to love our enemies. And if we read those things and think, I can get a handle on that. We've missed his point. And so now he comes and says, no. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. So corrupt are you. Even your worship is corrupt. Even your prayers are corrupt. Even your fasting is corrupt. Do you not understand how exceedingly sinful sin is? Here we are, even in worship. We're all supposed to be holy and righteous and only thinking about things with regard to Jesus and Scripture and the Bible. And yet, what has followed us in here, if not every worry and distraction and entanglement? A sick aunt, our own condition, stuff that blew up in the kitchen this morning with the family before we ran out of the house, maybe literally with the pot overflowing or figuratively with somebody yelling at somebody else. And then here we are, well-dressed and smiles on our faces, but the insidiousness of sin remains. Even our attempts to practice righteousness are corrupted by it because it's our disposition. And so every action we take then is influenced by that disposition. This is why Scripture can say, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The best that we have, the best that we can offer, the best that we can do is still tainted. Our motives are never completely pure. Our strength is never completely sound. Our efforts are never completely pure and secure. You see here in this passage that you have some who are timing their prayers and they're timing their worship to be seen by others. You have others who are using these words and phrases, thinking that somehow this will be the right word and the right phrase to say so that their prayer will be answered. There are those who are fasting to be seen, fasting because that's what you do. And in all of this, it seems as if they've forgotten what prayer and fasting is all about. Prayer is not some spell that we cast over God to get control over Him, to get Him to do what we want. It doesn't matter how many words we use. It doesn't matter if we say the right phrases. Now, so many times when I would call on someone to pray, oh, I can't pray, because all they've ever heard was the eloquent King's English in prayer. I think, if I can't do that, then I can't pray because I don't have the right words. God won't hear me. People will think I'm unspiritual. Even there, our human fears and sinful anxieties rise up and corrupt even prayer. What is prayer for? But to meet with God, to converse with God, to talk with God. What is fasting but a response to some significant event in this world that we respond to with seeking God? Setting aside times where we would eat or indulge ourselves to instead turn to God to find His wisdom and His strength. What is prayer? What is fasting? But seeking God and fellowship with Him and His wisdom and His righteousness. And we can turn even these things to sinful purposes. What efforts in holiness and righteousness do you take that you have real confidence in? See, this was the conundrum of the Pharisees. They wanted to be righteous. They wanted to have good standing before God. And they came up with all these rules and all these efforts so that they could, with a clear conscience, stand before God and feel blameless before Him. What have you done that you can have that kind of confidence in? Here Jesus is attacking the core spiritual disciplines of the Christian faith, right? I mean, what do youth pastors and pastors and campus ministers and spiritual leaders always say? If you want to grow in your relationship with God, read the Bible, pray, seek God. Like, take hold of these spiritual disciplines and you will grow in Him and you will know Him better. And that's true as far as it goes until you start resting your confidence in those things. How many times growing up did I find myself guilty of grievous sin and I was torn between two things? Well, I don't want to pray right now because I don't feel worthy, or I need to read the Bible and pray now so that I can make up for the bad things that I've gone. And in both cases, I've totally missed the point of what prayer is even for, what the spiritual disciplines are even for. Because sin, as this corrupting disposition, alienates us from God and one another. It can take even the tools, even the instruments, even the means that God has given us that we might fellowship with Him, that we might know Him. It can take even those things and twist them and turn them and make them of little to no use. That is how deeply insidious it is. And so when we start to think that because I read my Bible, I can grow in righteousness. Because I pray, I can grow in righteousness. Because I fast, I can grow in righteousness. Because I tithe, I can grow in righteousness. Because I take the Lord's Supper, I can grow in righteousness. Because I know all this doctrine, I can grow in righteousness. When we start to put our confidence in those things, we fall into the trap that Jesus is condemning. What's the point of prayer? What's the point of these spiritual disciplines? But to meet with God, to know Him. But sin is so powerful, so insidious, so sinful, it has put a chasm between us and God. What words can you say that will make up for that? What deed can you do that will fix it? There is none. But this is the glorious thing of what Jesus is saying here. This is the beauty and the power and the wonder that is at the core of the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end, but especially here. Because in this section, we mentioned this last week, but in this section, Jesus starts referring to God as our Heavenly Father in verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. And He's saying, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't do it just to look spiritual. That's not what prayer is. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the Gentiles who think that it's some sort of mathematical formula. If you just say or do the right things, it somehow works out. But when you pray, shut yourself in your closet and pray to your Father in heaven. And your Father who sees you will respond. That alienation, that chasm that stands between us and God, that devastation of alienation that sin has wrought, Jesus is saying, there's some other power at work. God can be your Father. Your relationship to Him can be restored. And so you don't have to do these deeds of righteousness to earn His favor. You do these things, you take hold of these things because that relationship's been restored. Whether you literally lock yourself in a closet or figuratively walking down a crowded street, removing all distraction, all encumbrances, all facade of righteousness, and seek out your Father in prayer and meet with Him and get to know Him and rejoice in the restored relationship you have with Him, then you pray rightly. When you fast, it's not a religious ritual. It's not a rite. It's not just something you do to check off the list. When you fast, He says, wash yourself. And there's nothing magical here. It's basically, if you get up in the morning, get a shower and eat breakfast. Get up in the morning, get a shower, and if you're fasting, don't eat breakfast. But just go about the day as if it's normal. Don't make a big deal about the fasting, because the point isn't to lose weight. The point isn't to impress other people. The point is to meet with God, your Father, and to know Him better. Sometimes our earthly fathers let us down. Often our earthly fathers let us down. And sometimes it can be hard maybe to connect this. But think of those times where you're like, when your dad says, hey, you want to go with me? And you're like, yes, I want to go. Where are we going? Like, you don't even know. I just want to go. Or when you would approach your dad and say, hey, would you come do this thing with me? Even if it was something you thought he wouldn't want to do or like to do. And he's like, I'd love to do that. And he goes. And the joy that comes from this, that comes because of the relationship. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you want to practice your righteousness rightly, if you want to take hold of the means of grace rightly, if you want to grow in spirituality rightly, the foundation, the thing that you build the entirety of your spiritual life on has to be a restored relationship with God as Father. And as He's going to make this clear, He's the key to that. As we get into chapter 7, we will find again and again and again that Jesus presents Himself as the key to that restored relationship. That it's not our own righteousness that can ever earn standing with our Father, but that our Father in Christ has done something to make that relationship whole. He talks about this reward. And so many people, Christians even, have read these things and seen in Jesus' teaching here something mercenary. That if you just pray the way Jesus says you should pray, God will reward you. And so instead of praying on the street corners or in the synagogues, we're only going to pray in our closet. We're going to do it the right way. Instead of saying these random words, we're gonna say these words in the Lord's Prayer and do it the right way. Instead of fasting this way, we're going to do it the way Jesus says and do it the right way, which utterly and completely and totally misses the point. And we turn yet again, even the Sermon on the Mount, into a source of legalism and enslavement to law. And what Jesus is saying here, again and again and again, your Father who sees will reward you. Your Father who sees will reward you. What is the reward you want? If you see God as a taskmaster and as a lawgiver and as a sheriff and as a judge, then the reward you seek is His vindication of you. Yes, well done. You prayed just the right prayers. You did these things just the right way. You have earned your place here. But when you see God as Father, when your relationship to Him has been restored, what is the reward you seek? How much money could your Father leave you to make you feel better about your relationship? Nobody thinks that way. They would give it all back if they could have another day with Him. Jesus is saying, if you want to know how to pray, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to pursue righteousness rightly, you have to build all of that on the foundation of being restored and reconciled to your God as Father. And that is not anything we have the power to do. That's how insidious sin is. But that's how glorious Jesus is. That not even our disposition, not even our corrupted actions, not even that alienation that we have with God and one another can stop what Jesus has done to restore us to God. His death on the cross was taking the wrath and the penalty and the weight of everything that would separate us from God in Himself and putting it to death to clear the way that we could enter into the presence of God freely as Father. And so in the coming weeks, as we look at the Lord's Prayer more in depth, we're going to find this to be the case again and again. When we look at the passages that encourage us not to worry, but to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. When we look at these passages where Jesus says, listen to me, don't listen to the Pharisees. Build your house on the rock of my teaching. It's going to keep coming back to this theme. What is your relationship with God? Is it restored so that He is your Father? Or is it full of alienation with Him as your taskmaster? You know, if you are not a Christian, and you're here with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I would have you hear this, that there is no place in the Christian faith for hypocrisy. We have things we do. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here, but this is not a ritual. As we'll see, this is an opportunity for us to fellowship with Jesus. Spiritually, mysteriously, and yet because of who He is and what He's done, to meet with Him, to know Him, to be reconciled with our Creator, and because of that, to know the power of what it looks like to be reconciled even to one another, even in the most grievous of sins. There is no place for us to view Christianity as just some moral code. It is about being restored to the person of God. And if you're a believer here this morning, we're glad you're here too. But if you hear nothing else from me, I need you to hear that in our worship and in our life, we can never allow ourselves to fall prey to this pharisaical way of thinking, of turning and twisting the words of Christ to merit, to the rules for us to live by in order to earn His favor, to never lose sight of the glorious good news that in Christ we are reconciled to God. He has become to us Father. We're not enemies any longer. And there is joy in that, and there is assurance in that, and there is peace in that, and there is motivation in that to take hold of His Word and to read it diligently, that we might know more about this God that defies explanation, that can't be categorized, who conquers sin, this thing that we can't even manage or control, and yet He has put it to death. It's motivation for us to seek Him out in prayer, to know Him, to not lose time with Him, to cry out to Him and have confidence that He hears us and He responds, and even when He sends us through trial, to know that He's with us, and He's working even these things out for our good. To even, in those significant moments, if He leads us to respond in fasting, to take hold of that means of grace, to not get His attention, but to get our attention refocused on Him afresh and anew. And even as we come to the table, coming not as those who can look back over the last week and say, yeah, I've done it. I've earned my ability to come to the Lord's table today. But to look back in the past week and say, how insidious has sin been? It has creeped into everything. And yet my God welcomes me because of His righteousness and His grace and His mercy, and is going to equip me to grow in Him. May it be so. May we be people who cry out and live and breathe God as Father and not as taskmaster. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would encourage us in this. It is a hard thing. But it's a glorious thing to see, to understand that You have done everything necessary, that it's in You we find reconciliation. It's in You we find the death blow to sin. It's in You we find standing before God, our Father. And You come to us as brother, friend, shepherd, prophet, priest, king, way, the truth, the life, Lord Jesus. Exalt Yourself before us that we might cling to You in this way and know the peace and assurance that comes from You. We ask this in Your name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's